Hello, this is Pastor Chip Anderson. This is the message for November 15th, 2020, Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill. Romans 7, 1-6. This is our continuation in a series in Paul's letter to the house churches in Rome. A new kind of marriage, serving the new way of the Spirit. Thinking of introductory illustrations for each sermon can be wearisome. I confess you are well aware, for those who have already been listening in from many years and in this series, I don't always begin with an illustration. To draw you into a message, sometimes an illustration helps, and it's trade craft, really. It's preacher craft. But here in this text, Paul gives the illustration. Paul uses the concept of marriage to introduce the text. And it isn't what you think it is. The use of marriage as an illustration for Paul is a little bit more complicated than it appears. For us in our culture at this time, marriage is simply two people who have fallen in love, who want to be together. At least they hope for that moment right then, for life. For Paul, both in the Jewish and the Gentile world, I think it is a little bit more complicated and perhaps messy, which I think actually makes for a more powerful illustration for us. Paul drags in this rather interesting, messy, somewhat uncomfortable illustration to make a point in his letter to the house churches in Rome, marriage. The details I will not get into in the moment. What interests me here at the start is that we come to this passage, as so many do, with our modern convention of marriage in mind. A man and a woman joined together, making commitments, taking vows before a minister, witnesses, and for the most part, a congregation. Most get married because of love. At least we all think it's love, right? Many things now challenge our Christian traditional family image of marriage, of course. Yet these are still the ideals. Two people in love making a social contract affirmed by the community before witnesses to be wed as husband and wife. Till death do they part. That's the image we see in Paul's illustration of marriage here in Romans 7. As well as when he uses marriage to illustrate the Christian life or the nature of the church elsewhere in his writings. This, however, isn't the right image of marriage between one man and one woman at the time of Paul. For sure, among the Gentile audience, at least for sure, since that is the audience, but also not so traditional as we have come to know marriage even for among the Jews in his audience, which does make up a part of his audience. What is interesting is that Paul is talking more about the breaking up of a marriage contract because of a male spouse's death, so that the female may marry another. And in Paul's world, widowed single women did not fare well. They're often left on their own. Not good. And of course, elite legacy families had wealth to protect their widows, yet still a younger widow need to remarry just out of survival. But that wouldn't have been her choice in that culture. But I am getting ahead of myself here. I want to treat or review the image of marriage in a moment when we get there into the text. Yet this is important, that the widow does not truly have an option to not marry. Will be important. It will be an important cultural aspect of the marriage illustration here in Romans 7, 1-6. So let's just read the text. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will not be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband will she not be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you who have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul is juxtaposing the contract nature of Greek, Roman Greek, and maybe even Jewish. Both are contractual. Most of the time, really out of the bride's hands and very much male-centered. The Greek and Roman marriage with what happened in the appearance of Jesus Christ. Namely, something or someone has died, thus freeing another to, well, remarry another. Which, given the nature of marriage and what Paul has and will teach, not something of an option for us. The two questions will be, for us, what has died, and what does that mean now for the house churches in Rome? So, also as a reminder, we should not sever Romans 5 and 6 from what Paul is saying here in Romans 7. For the links are obvious. The law, dying, being united with Christ, bearing fruit, sinful passion aroused by the law at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The idea of having died to the law, serving in the new and no longer serving the old, all connect our text, Romans 7, 1 through 6, to what Paul has been saying in Romans 5, 12 through 6, 23. So we too must make this connection to more adequately hear what Paul is saying to the house churches in Rome. So the first thing, the audience, everyone should be listening. You have to die to be freed. Verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Some posit Paul has turned his attention to those who know the law, namely reading this as if he is now targeting the Jewish members of the house churches in Rome. While this is possible, it is hard to read the word law without hearing, I am speaking to those who know the Mosaic law. I get that, but this might not be the case. While there have been times Paul addresses one or the other ethnic groups, Jews and or Gentiles or Greeks, here, while certainly Paul uses a nomos, law, has been mostly referencing up to this point the Mosaic law, there's a few times it meant law in general, and its relationship to the Christian community in Rome, and elsewhere for that matter. There is no definite article here. It's not the law. It's just law, who know law. Here making the use of nomos or law more general. Plus, it seems Paul might simply be referring to those who know this particular law. The one about the law being binding on a person while they live, while they are alive, and specifically to the law that binds a woman to a man, but is freed from the law when the husband dies, so she can marry another. I have yet found somewhere in the Mosaic Law where it states this. Namely, that the law is only binding on someone as long as he or she is alive. Generally, I would think it's true, but I don't see a clear reference to the Mosaic Law. So I think, in this case, he's probably talking in generalities that law does not apply to someone when there's a dead person in the party. That is, remarrying was specific to a widow, namely that all widows were free to marry another, but she, if it's in the Gentile world, and this is the Mosaic Law, if there was no male heir, she had to, if there were no children, marry one of the dead husband's male siblings. There's even a stipulation on that. Plus, they had to keep it within the tribe. They couldn't just marry anybody. I do not think that Paul is referring to Jewish marriage alone under Mosaic Law here. I think he's talking in generalities. So, I take this address to be general to those in the house churches who know that the law, any law, is not binding on someone once they are dead. Or more specifically, as per what follows in our text, the law of marriage is no longer binding on a female whose husband has died. She is free to marry another. But there are qualifications for that even in our text. So Paul is addressing everyone whom he has already been addressing, at least since Romans 5. Since everyone is to be listening, for the illustration applies to them all, it must, for the correspondence to work appropriately, these believers in the house churches have died, namely, have died with Christ, thus breaking the law's negative effect of increasing sin, which will be borne out in the following, which according to Romans 5 and 6, the Christian has died to. This brings us to the second part, the marriage illustration itself. Verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Paul uses a specific word here for marriage, namely hupoandros. Hupoandros. Under a man. This leads me to believe Paul is drawing upon the misogynist aspect of marriage to make a point about the Christian's relationship to the law. He doesn't always use this word, but this is the word he uses here. This in turn leads me to think Paul is speaking of a negative aspect of the law given by God. Let's start with the marriage reference itself before we turn to the correspondence toward the Christian. This marriage imagery illustration should not be met with our romantic traditional notions of Western marriage. First off, what we see and experience today is most certainly the biblical intention of a man and a woman being married. But the romantic notions of love and marriage, appropriate age and marriage, and civil law and marriage are indeed modern. The image we have in Paul is a little more striking. First off, most, in fact, the far majority did not marry for love or have love in mind, at least the romantic notion of love. Marriage was very male-centered in both the Jewish and the Greco-Roman world. Young women were married almost as soon as they were physically ready. In other words, able to bear a child, approximately the age of 13. In world history and culture up to the Roman era, marriage was not necessarily monogamous. between one male and one female, depending on the male's family, social status, and specifically wealth, males married more than one wife. Although this is not in Paul's mind, the idea of monogamous marriage is interestingly given in its relationship to the Roman Empire, which made monogamous marriage law. Marriage in the ancient Rome was strictly monogamous. A Roman citizen, by law, could only have one spouse at a time. The practice of monogamy distinguished the Greeks and the Romans from other ancient civilizations in which elite males typically had multiple wives, as I've already said. This monogamous approach was a wise legal nuance for the Roman Caesar, their conquerors, the Caesar conquerors, and the imperial state, for the whole goal of Rome was stability, Pax Romana, peace, Rome, peace, and the institution of legitimate citizen heirs, which is less complicated with a monogamous marriage. Monogamous marriage was to help create a stable empire. This did not stop men from having multiple sexual partners, especially among the wealthier and elite classes. There was only one reason for marriage in the Roman world, namely for a legal wife to bear a legal male heir. In order for the union of a man and a woman to be legitimate, there needed to be consent legally, specifically from a male head of household. Both parties or their fathers had to consent to the marriage in order for the marriage to happen. Now, the age of lawful consent to a marriage was 12 for girls and 14 for boys. Now, my friends, please don't try this at home. Most Roman women seemed to have married in their late teens to early 20s. But noble women married younger than those of the lower classes. And the aristocratic girl was expected to be a virgin until her first marriage. Therefore, it is quite remarkable that marriage was officially between a man and a woman in the Roman and Greek world. It is worth noting, however, that Roman men were allowed to have a concubine. However, these concubines did not have the same rights as wives. Romantic notions for marriage were not part of the marriage equation, but rather they were mostly arranged between families seeking to maintain or improve the family wealth or social status. Again, the main purpose of marriage was to produce legitimate children and have a family. Again, this stabilizes everything about the Roman Empire. So Paul must have this in mind, namely that the widow is free to marry another in a similar contractual manner, with all the obligation, roles, and responsibilities now shifting to the new live husband. She couldn't just do what she wanted. She could be recontracted out. In other words, the woman isn't free to do as she pleases, but is free to be obligated to another. Paul's point is not that the Christian is free to not marry, as it were, the new husband, that is Christ. It's not that Paul is giving us a choice here. We are either not in a position where our husband, i.e. the law, is dead, meaning we are not Christian, and still under the power of the law to increase sin. More on that in a moment. Or we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, which means we have died to the law, breaking that contract, if you will, and obligated, if you will, to marry another. Now, here's the interesting twist of this marriage illustration logic. it will turn out that the Christian is the one who dies, not the law. So the marriage illustration is actually to expose the negative aspect of the law, as marriage itself actually highlights the problem with increased sin. And this, the just wrath of God being revealed, and yes, I'm fitting this all into the whole book of Romans, which is what we should be doing all the time as we read and study. So now for this big twist plot leads us to number three. What the marriage illustration means for the house churches in Rome. One would suppose that Paul would have moved from a chapter in obedience to the ethical demands of the law, but he does not. Of course, the ethical demands of the law are important to Paul. He will refer to the Ten Commandments in chapter 13. Here, the law is part of the problem, not the solution. As the breaking of the power of the law, like with a marriage, when there is a death, so likewise there is a dying to the law's power when the Christian dies to the law in Christ. Let us turn to what that marriage and law reference is to mean for the Christian and for the house churches in Rome and to us. First, A, united with Christ in his crucifixion and death means a new marriage to Christ so we may bear fruit for God. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Okay, before we move in here, this is the big twist in regard to the marriage illustration. Namely, in the marriage illustration, the husband dies and the widow is free to marry. And what Paul is doing here, it is the Christian who dies. In fact, who is dead. In that, as the Christian has died to the law no longer has the power over the Christian. So what is this power and what is Paul's point? Patience now. I'll get to that as we go forward. This text, verse 4, aligns and continues Paul's point in Romans 6, that the Christian is united with Christ's death so that we may belong to another, that is, to Christ, who has been raised from the dead. So what is it about the law we have died to? Paul elsewhere speaks of the law as binding on the behavior and ethics of the Christian. In Romans 13, Paul reminds us that the neighbor-related commands are still in play, and as well as the big number two command to love your neighbor, just like Jesus did. Paul writes, verses 9 through 10 in chapter 13. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So it is not the specifics of the law that has no bearing on the Christian. So what is it exactly that we have died to regarding the law so that it has no power over us? Paul tells us that having died to the law through the body of Christ is to result in belonging to another. See, we don't have a choice here. You don't get to pick your next spouse. Again, that's the use of the marriage illustration. We are to belong to him who has been raised from the dead. Again, verse 4b. In order that we now belong to another that results in bearing fruit to God. In the context of chapter 6, There are two fruits. Romans 6, 21 through 22. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's the first fruit, you might say. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The fruit of the old reign of sin and its behaviors, and the new fruit that leads to holiness and eternal life. That's the framework Paul is talking about. Old and new. Death and life. So I think where Paul is going, as he did in chapter 5 and 6, is that the Christian has been freed, not from the demands or the commands, nor the will of God revealed in the law, but freed from the power of the law that increases sin. The law no longer should make a Christian sin. Again, more on this in a moment. The problem of increased sin, this is the B, if you will, the problem of increased sin resolved so we can now serve in the new of the Spirit. Verse 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Those words, for while we were living in the flesh, 5a there, points to us Christians living as non-Christians, that is, before coming to Christ, before being united with him in his crucifixion and death. It was that our sinful passions, quote-unquote sinful passions, were aroused by the law. This is what Paul already stated, that the law increases sin, makes us aware that we need saving, yet still provokes us to continue in rebellion against him. Romans 5:20. Now that the law came in to increase the trespass. This is another marker pointing us to what Paul is teaching here. Namely, what he means by we have also died to the law. 7:4. Namely, we are no longer subject to the power the law has to increase sin. I know the English text says sinful passions, but Paul uses here the word for suffering. So it's really sinful sufferings. Why does he do this? This is where, or at least one of the places where we get the idea of passion of Christ, which means that time of him suffering, meaning his death on the cross for sin. It's interesting in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings," that's the word passion, same exact word, "the passions of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The fruit for death, more than likely Paul is saying our sinful passion, namely what is meant to live, what it means to live under sin's reign, has brought about destruction and shame. So when we lived in the old, our members bore fruit for death. It couldn't be helped. In fact, the law, God's law, increased sin, made sin sin, and showed us our weakness as sinful human beings. More on that next week for sure. This fruit for death is the old, of which the Christian is freed. From the law's captivity, we are now able to produce fruit, behaviors of the new, the reign of righteousness for God. Romans 7:4d. Then in verse 6, that those two words again, but now, this phrase is an eschatological marker. That's a big word. which Paul uses throughout his writing to signal the new age of the Spirit, the new age brought about by the cross and the resurrection. But now we are released from the law. And if that doesn't state it clearly, I don't know what would. He continues, having died to that which held us captive. Simply, the Christian is no longer a slave to the sinful passions, sufferings that are aroused by the giving of the law. We are released from this aspect of the Mosaic law, of God's law. We are freed from the power of the law to increase sin. We are released from the power of the law to increase sin, so that the result is that we now serve the new way of the Spirit. Serve in this here is the word enslaved. So we could say what Paul has already been saying, using the same exact word, doulos, slave, enslaved here, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the same word that he's using here, where he says we now serve, we are now enslaved to the new way of the Spirit. Again in Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you are present if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. And again in Romans 6:18, having been free from sin, have become enslaved of righteousness, became slaves of righteousness. So Paul is telling us that the death of Christ and our being crucified with Christ frees us from the law's power to increase sin, so that we can be slaves to the obedience of Christ. That is much more in line to the marriage illustration that Paul gives. Paul strengthens this by saying the new way of the Spirit. For this is the sign of the new age of the Spirit. And the final marker is that contrast that Paul gives us. That we serve, are enslaved to the new way of the Spirit, and not serve, be enslaved to the old way of the written code. The last part of chapter 7, verse 6. All right, number 4, my last point. So what? A recap now and how this applies to us. In the introduction to Romans 7, the issue is the law. What Paul has been telling us so far in Romans. The first thing is that our salvation is apart from the law. The righteousness of God is given to us in Christ apart from the law. The second thing is that the law was given that sin might increase. If, as Paul has written, that we are dead to sin and that we are to obey Christ, that is to bear fruit of righteousness to obedience of faith, the thing that has died, that's the marriage illustration again, the thing that has died, the power of the law to increase sin. That has no power over those who have died with Christ. Law's effect on us to increase sin no longer exists. Or put another way, how did Christ's death free the Christian from the law? It is obvious that we are not free to do as we please. We are not free to steal, to murder, to commit adultery, or to any other of the stipulations on behavior. We are now free to serve, that is, to be slaves of righteousness. Paul is setting us up to hear him say at the end of Romans 7 and at the beginning of Romans 8, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The text actually says, what the law could not do, God. If I can just give a little grammatical hint here, what the law could not do, comma, God. That is the emphasis in the way Paul actually says it in Romans 8:3. The law cannot save, and the law has no power to help us to obey. But God has freed us from the law's power to increase sin, and this is freedom in Christ. Everything from bad habits to tiers of human hierarchy, how we view other human beings, can change. In fact, we are free to change because we are in Christ. Law was given to Israel by God. It was most certainly given to establish a covenant between Yahweh and Israel, no doubt. But it was also to constantly remind Israel it was still in Adam, that it is part of the old. It does not lift Israel out of the mess and out of the reign of sin. This use of the law, if you will, gives way to the Spirit, which was also foretold in the prophets, specifically Jeremiah 31 through 33, and Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. Jeremiah 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Ezekiel 36 says it this way. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Living in the old Adam, which includes Israel under the law, means living the old life under the letter of the law. Living the new life in Messiah means leaving behind every aspect of life and Adam and living the new life of the Spirit. This is what Paul is driving at with his purpose for writing to the house churches in Rome, that they not be of the old in their behavior, but that they'd be of the new in their behaviors. Chief among them was how they view other human beings. That would be reflected in whom they associate and whom they welcome into fellowship. We are free from the old, as it were, so that we are free as a church and as individual Christians to be married more so, enslaved to Christ. For us, God's law becomes a treasure, a place to find God's will. In fact, our next sermon series will be on the Ten Commandments. So, like the psalmist, we as Christians now truly are free to say, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your words, Psalm 119:16, and also lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it, Psalm 119:35. Yet this is only possible because we are crucified with Christ, and thus we have been freed from the increase of sin and now able to bear fruit for God. We don't get a choice to remarry, but we are free to remarry. If we still believe we can choose which husband to be married to, the old dead one or some new one that we want, and in this case, the new one being Christ, if we think we have a choice in the matter, then we are still of the old. This is Paul's continued appeal for the house churches in Rome to us to behave like the new. May God add his blessing to the reading and explanation of his word, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ, that his word might be effective among us. Amen.